Please take your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Let's read Jonah chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to the message that I tell you." But Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish?" Then God saw their works. They turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born 1824 and he died in 1892. He was an English Baptist preacher who was known as the Prince of Preachers. He's a strong figure in Reformed Baptist tradition. He was a pastor of the same church for 38 years. A great author of many types of books, an autobiography, testimonials, books on prayers. But one area of his ministry that I admire the most is he was a man who desired revival. In many of his writings and quotes and sayings, he often quoted about the need for a revival. Here's some of his quotes. "If you want revival, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. A church should be a camp of soldiers, not a hospital of invalids. But there's seemingly much difference between what ought to be and what is. And consequently, many of God's people are in so sad a state, the very fittest prayer for them is for revival." Or he said this, "O men and brethren, what will this heart feel if I could but believe there are among some among you who will go home and pray for revival. Men whose faith is large enough, their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in times of former generations." He desired revival. We've seen revivals now and then for the history of the world. Sydney, Australia needs a revival. I watch the news most nights or read the newspaper, and our society, our culture, is disobedient to God. And there's a deafening silence from churches, from Christians. And I pray that God will bring a revival to Sydney, Australia. Why are we churches, we as Christians, quite often silent? Do we even pray for revivals? Do we pray that God's Spirit will come down upon this land we live in and change people's hearts? Maybe we're quiet due to fear or persecution. I read some stories about churches to say, "Do not speak about sin." Or, "Don't talk about hell. The gospel might offend. the gospel will offend. That's the nature of the gospel. Other churches say, let's put on some kind of show or entertainment. Because we bring people into our churches, then maybe or perhaps we could share the gospel. They're missing the mark. But for revival to happen in Sydney, it starts with me. And it starts with you here tonight. We can't leave it for someone else to do. Not that we're super spiritual or special people. But we go down our hands and knees and pray and plead to God that it will revive people's hearts and watch what God can do. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Revival starts with us. The question is this, what are we going to do about that? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for people like Charles Spurgeon who desired revival amongst the nations. We thank you that you're a God who does save, a God who convicts, a God who opens people's minds and hearts to the truth. Thank you, you chose to use us as your creations to spread the gospel, to live out the gospel. And Father, I do pray for our land. I pray for Sydney. I pray for Australia. I pray for around the world that your Holy Spirit will grab hold of people's hearts and people's souls. May we see lives change and a culture transformed. Be one that fears you, that glorifies your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last two times we've been through the book of Jonah, we've seen a prophet who was commissioned or commanded by God to go to that great city called Nineveh. And of course, Jonah runs the opposite direction. He runs to Joppa, pays the fare for a ship heading to Tarshish. The book, or the theme of this book, is the sovereignty of God on display. And a sovereign God sends a great wind, a supernatural wind, that the mariners and the seamen on the ship were fearful for their lives, crying out to their little God saying, somehow save us from this storm. Meanwhile, Jonah's down below asleep. The captain runs down and says, Jonah, what do you mean by this sleeper? Wake up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so we may not perish. They cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. Jonah explains who he is, what he's done, and says to them, throw me overboard. They said, no. So they row harder and they throw cargo overboard, hoping that would lighten the ship. And the storm becomes more intense. They pray to God for forgiveness and throw Jonah overboard. He hits the water and the storm stops. Everybody, probably including Jonah, thought that was the end of his life. But the sovereign God prepares a fish, a giant fish, to swallow him up whole. And for 3 days and three nights, he's inside the fish's belly. Chapter 2, we saw him pray, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, declaring he knew it was God that prepared the fish. It was God who sent him to the belly of the fish due to his disobedience. And we see the end of chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on to dry ground. Here he is on dry ground. I just imagine what he was feeling, what was going through, what he looked like. Imagine the smell. And the dampness and the wetness. But here he stands. In Jonah chapter 3, we see the sovereignty of God again on display. We'll see tonight three aspects of his sovereignty. We'll see the sovereign God sends, the sovereign God saves, and the sovereign God shows mercy. Three important truths about the sovereign God. But firstly, the sovereign God sends. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. The word, the commandment from Yahweh, the self-existing one, the eternal one, the Jewish national name for God. I command you, Jonah, to arise, to stand up, go to Nineveh, that great city, the one that you ran away from before. What made Nineveh a great city? The history books tell us about Nineveh. Most likely founded by Nimrod, which is Noah's grandson. Genesis 10:8 says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkan, and Carmel in the land of Shinar." And you add to that Micah 5:6 says, "They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances." So Syria was the area where Nimrod set up cities. So maybe he was the one who started Nineveh, the grandson of Noah. It was 96 kilometers in circumference, this city. One of its walls was circumference of 13 kilometers with 1,500 towers. It was a great city. It took 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh, or the breadth of the city of Nineveh. It was built near the Tigris River, and merchants would travel to this city with great wealth. The Assyrian army was feared everywhere. People knew you would not deal with this city. They were cruel. They were wicked. They would impale live victims on sharp poles, let them roast in the desert. They would behead people by thousands and pile their skulls up in mountains in front of the entrance. As you walk through the city, you know, don't mess with these people. They were great in their sin. Nahum 3:1 says, "Woe to that bloody city, it's full of lies and robbery, its victim never departs." It was wicked. Population, it's debate about the population. In Jonah 4:11 says 120,000 people were saved. But some say because of the next phrase on 4:11 where it says they don't know the right hand from the left hand, maybe refers to children. So maybe they're the children, so the population could be as much as 600,000 people. There's a debate about how many people, but it's a large city. And he says to Jonah, "Arise, get up, go to this city that everyone in the world fears and preach to them a message that I will tell you." It's interesting to stop here and think. Why Jonah? This guy, this prophet, disobeyed God. This prophet ran away from God. But God never ran away from Jonah. God never left Jonah. What departed from Jonah? Now, I talk to many Christians who say to me, "I can't do anything for God because I fail God so often. I'm caught in this habitual sin so often. I fail doing my devotions so often." And yes, you must get those things right, but God can still use you. God doesn't abandon you and leave you. We've got to get ourselves right first, reading his word and being in prayer and ask forgiveness. And then let God use you. Let God take you to places, your own Ninevehs, and tell them the message. The message about the gospel. The message of God's word. All humans belong to God. But you as his children. So I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Abraham in Genesis lied about Sarah being his wife, but God still used him. We see Jacob lie to Isaac, but God still used him. Moses killed an Egyptian, God still used him. Peter denied Christ 3 times, but God still used him. Time and time again, people failed. But once they came back, God used them. And Jonah failed in a horrible way, but God says, "I'm not finished with you. Go to Nineveh. Go and tell them the message they're about to tell you." We're being commissioned by God to share the gospel. Matthew 28:18-20 says, Jesus saying, spoken saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. God can use us. I pray for revival. And God says one of the tools for our prayer and for His Holy Spirit coming down this earth is He's going to use us to share the message. Use us to declare the truth, even to those who reject it, those who persecute us, and those who have nothing to do with us. God says, represent me. Show Christ to others. And let God do the saving work. We all have our Ninevehs. Maybe our workplace is Nineveh, where people are crude or rude. How can I be a witness to these people? God says, share the Christ, share the truth, share the gospel. Maybe at school or university. How can I be a witness to these people? They're going to listen to me. God says, we can use you. Maybe it's families that reject Christ. How can I talk to my family about Christ? God used Jonah and God can use us for His work and for His glory. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've drifted away from the Lord. Come back to the Lord for repentance and allow Him to use you to share His word to enable Him to save. He's a sovereign God who sends. And Jonah verse 3 says, he arises, he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. He goes, doesn't argue, doesn't fight back, doesn't run away and hide. He gets up and he goes. I always thought to myself, what is he going through mentally as he walks towards the city of Nineveh? What's he going to think when he walks through those gates and sees all these skulls piling up, knowing that most people going to that city will die? We're not told what he thinks, but I'd be amazed to know what he's thinking. But secondly, the sovereign God saves. This is the most amazing part of the scriptures. Verse 4 says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He cries out. He has no big microphones or big rallies or things like that. He cries out in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed. He makes a declaration. He makes a true statement. The words from God himself. 40 days is seen through scripture always as a time of testing or a time of judgment. During the time of Noah, it rained 40 days, 40 nights. The Jewish spies explored Canaan for 40 days. The nation of Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Goliath challenged Israelites for 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days. In the desert, 40 days. God uses this time of 40 days for testing and for judgment. And he gives 40 days to the city here of Nineveh. 40 days to change their ways, to repent and turn to him. Otherwise, they'll be utterly destroyed. I'd love to know his ministry that city. Was it just these 8 words? Or did he go around to tell people his story? Do you go around and say, you know what happened to me? I disobeyed God and God sent a storm and I ended up in a fish's belly and all these things happened. Did he explain what happened to him? We're not told. What was interesting to me was the Assyrians worshipped many false gods. The main god being Ishtar. Those two gods they worshipped, Nanshi and Dagon. Dagon was a fish god. And Nanshi was the goddess of water. So imagine him walking to the city of Nineveh, explaining about the water and the storm and the fish coming along and the true God saved him, how much that would have impacted the hearing and the ministry in Nineveh. We're not told. Could just be his 8 words he used. But what we see next though is the biggest miracle in the whole book. Bigger than the storm, bigger than the miracle of a fish, bigger than the fish vomiting him out on dry land. the miracle was found in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, had a belief, held to the truth. God, Elohim, the supreme God. They believed the words of Jonah. He's come in, tells the message, and they believed. We don't see any debate. We don't see any councils put together, work out what's true or not. They believed. And how do I know they believed? Verse 5 tells us they proclaimed a fast. A fast is to abstain from food or drinks as a religious observation. It's abstinence from physical gratification to achieve a spiritual goal. And in verse 7, we see the law declared, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. The king declares, we must fast. Stay away from self-gratification. For so long we've been looking after ourselves, about who we can conquer, who we can destroy, about how good we are. But now it's time to be serious. This man, Jonah, has come in and declared this warning. Abstain from those self-gratification and focus on what this man is saying. We also read in verse 5, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Sackcloth represented mourning, repentance. We see the Old Testament, we see the king here, they also sit in ashes. Sackcloth was made of black goat's hair, quite uncomfortable. The ashes signify desolation and ruin. This high, almighty, powerful king is down sitting in ashes wearing sackcloth in mourning. Nowhere else to turn to but God. Mordecai did this in the book of Esther. And King Xerxes, tricked by Haman, makes the law that the Jewish people must be killed. Esther 4:1 says, and Mordecai learned all that happened. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out to the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. There's no one else to turn to. Desperation, mourning, sadness. Psalm 30, King David says this, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You put off my sackcloth, my sadness, and clothed me with gladness. Again, we see this as law. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mighty to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. A law is published and proclaimed. You need to fast and put sackcloth, because perhaps God will not destroy us. Perhaps God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we may not perish. Now, I stopped and thought about it here. This proud city of warriors, city of people who are evil, hard hearts, city that no one ever dare go against. Yet one man comes in and the whole city is saved. How? Why? How could this possibly happen? And that's the amazing thing about revivals. Some scholars have few ideas themselves that I don't agree with. They say maybe it was civil unrest. So to the unrest, they need to turn to some kind of God. I don't believe that was true. Or maybe some natural events like earthquakes or eclipses happened. They were scared. They turned to God. I don't think it's true either. The truth of the matter is this. The Lord went before Jonah and the Lord prepared their hearts. The Lord did the work. So when Jonah says these words, 8 words or more, their hearts are ready to listen, ready to hear. God's Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them understanding of what Jonah was about to say. We have a sovereign God who saves, and no one is beyond saving. But it's us. We have the words to say. Even having our words are feeble, or we mumble our words, God prepares hearts to receive his word. I often think of Acts 16:31. Here's Paul and Silas being arrested in jail singing hymns. The midnight earthquake hits and the doors wide open and the chains come off the prisoners, and the keeper of the prison runs in and he's panicking. He finds out no one's escaped. He turns around and says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why ask that question? Because God prepared his heart. That's why Paul turns around in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." God prepared his heart to receive the message. You know, by experience, you can share the gospel and there's no response. I go to scripture 2 or 3 days a week in high school and primary schools, and I share the gospel most weeks. And I see him in kindergarten and I talk about creation. And I see him in year 9 now. I still have no idea about the gospel. I think, why? I've shared it clearly, best I possibly can. But God has not prepared their hearts. I must continue to share the gospel though. And sometimes you share the gospel and people receive it so easily. And you think, how does this all work? The sovereign God saves. The sovereign God prepares hearts. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts 3:7, Philip says to the eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is an Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah on a chariot. And he's saved. God prepared his heart. The biggest challenge I have from this portion of scripture is how I pray. I now pray, "Lord, please prepare the hearts of those who come across my path today. Please prepare their hearts so when I share the gospel, they understand and receive and are saved." Sometimes I used to pray, "Lord, please let me share the gospel." Now I pray, "Lord, prepare the hearts of those so I can share the gospel." Because all God's saying, all God's doing. We serve a wonderful God. Pray for an unsaved work colleague. Pray for an unsaved school friend. Pray for an unsaved family member. God, prepare their hearts to hear your word. 3 days, it's like you're preaching your Jonah and the whole city is saved because God did it. Jonah was used as the instrument, as the voice, but God did all the work and God saved. And thirdly, the sovereign God who shows mercy. Verse 10 is a wonderful verse too. "Then God saw their works. They turned from the evil way and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." God saw their works. He's not saying it's the works that saved them here from being destroyed. It was the belief that saved them from being destroyed. But due to their belief, they did the fasting and the sackcloth. Same as our salvation. Our belief saves us. Of course, our belief, though, that leads to good works. And he saw they turned away from the evil way and God relented. He took his anger, his fierce anger off them, the punishment off them, the truth to destroy him off them, because he saw a change in their hearts, a change in their desires, and relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. He's a sovereign God who shows grace. He's a sovereign God who shows mercy. And I never understand that fully. Nineveh should, in human speaking, be destroyed. But God says, "I gave them 40 days. And they changed their hearts and repented. So I'm now showing grace and mercy." God hates sin. Genesis 6, he sees Noah's time, says, "I'm sorry I made the earth." Destroys the world by flood apart from Noah and his family. He hates sin. Ananias, Sapphira, in the book of Acts, they lie about the proceeds from the land. And of course they lie to God, they're struck down dead immediately. He hates sin. We're born children of wrath. We're born enemies of God. We're born with sinful nature inherited from Adam. And all humans are deserving of hell due to our sin. But there's God. There is God who saves. A God who shows mercy. and grace. Love Ephesians 2, wonderful. Listen to these wonderful words from the Apostle Paul. It says, in you Christians, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, but you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, whose great love, which he loved us, by grace you've been saved through faith. We have a wonderful, amazing God. And of course we're saved by faith, because of his mercy and grace. We can go out into this world, even though at times we're drifting away, know that God will use us with our feeble words at times, and God will save. I have no doubt that we as Christians, we as a church, are serious about our walk. Draw a line in the sand, says, I'm going to be serious about my life, serious about my devotion, serious about my prayer life, and pray that God will change hearts, that we will see a revival. God will save people's lives. God will bring opportunities for you to share Christ. City of Australia doesn't deserve God's mercy. Doesn't deserve God's grace. Neither did I. But he saved me. He saved you. My challenge for you tonight is this. When we pray for revival. Starts with me, starts with you. Pray that God would change people's hearts, people's minds, people's souls. May God give you opportunities to share his truth. And may God shock this world, shock this city, shock this culture, as ones who oppose the God to ones who truly please God. Maybe it's already started with the election. The unwinnable election. It puts a man who claims to be a Christian in there. Maybe God's working all out now. And he says, now it's your turn. Pray and live out the gospel and watch God do the rest. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you again for the book of Jonah. And chapter 3 was not much about Jonah at all. Yes, he was obedient going to this great city. He was being and declaring the message you gave him. But the whole chapter is about you. You're a God who prepares people's hearts. So as they hear the message, they understand it's true. And they hear the message, they give their lives to you. We pray that people we come across each day, that you prepare their hearts to hear the gospel, to believe the truth about your son Jesus, about his death, burial and resurrection, of who he is, what he accomplished to do. Oh Lord, I pray for revival. Revival in my own heart first. And revival in each one of our own hearts here tonight. May you pour your Holy Spirit upon this city. So when they hear your word, people's lives are saved. People's lives are radically transformed and conformed to the image of your son. Lord, may this city be awoken up with the truth of your word. And may the same desire as Spurgeon did, to see a revival in the mountains, see a revival in Sydney. May we be amazed what a mighty God you are. You choose one man in Nineveh. Use us to also change the city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.